I'd like to welcome you to the service this evening. And I want to begin by talking about some tragedies that have occurred throughout history, particularly whenever it comes to famines. You think about 1945, there was what was known as the Vietnamese famine. It was during World War II, and there was an agricultural focus shift from the agriculture to making war materials, in particular rubber. And because there was a change from spending time and money and effort growing crops to now with making war materials, whenever there would come a terrible drought and a large flood, it meant that there was not enough food for the Vietnamese. And as a result, 2 million people perished. Also think about a famine that happened in 1921. It was known as the Russian famine. This time, it was after World War I, just like the first famine. And although Russia had lost millions in World War I, and then experienced a violent revolution in 1917, we read that they would also suffer from many civil wars. Some of the soldiers within those civil wars would go to the peasants and they would force the peasants to give them, as soldiers, whatever food they had, no matter how little it was that they had. They would force the peasants to give them the food. And it resulted that many of the peasants didn't bother growing food because they would never get to eat it themselves. And they tried to survive simply on seeds. And as a result, in that Russian famine, there was 5 million people who would perish. Whenever it comes to another famine in 1770, going a bit back further in history, it's known as the Bengal famine. And people being forced to grow opium instead of rice, and people being charged large taxes so that farmers could not grow their crops and people could not buy the crops. We read that whenever a severe drought came, that as a result, there was not enough food for the people. And 10 million people died. So easy for you now to say these large numbers, but 10 million people perished. And one other famine, the Great Chinese Famine, perhaps one of the greatest famines. It was in the 1960s, and again, it would be as a result of a flood and a drought, but also because there was some of the Chinese government, some of the officials, and they would create a mandate of new methods of planting, and the result was that their new methods just would not work. And because there was a shortage of food and a shortage of rice, 43 million people died. You think of the tragedies of famines. About how people, they would get their sore stomachs filled with hunger. They would have a dry mouth. Any pleasure they had, it would be taken away from them. They would have pain instead of pleasure. You think about how their mind would get tired, their body would get weary. You think about how they would sorrow over their loved ones and friends. They would perish. And even how themselves would one day die. You think the tragedies of famines. And yet, whenever you and I come into Genesis chapter 41, we read of a famine that was over the face of the earth. This was not simply a famine in Russia or a famine in China or a famine in Vietnam. No, this was a famine that would be over the world. So many people would perish. So many people would die. And yet, God in his mercy sent the deliverer. He sent someone to rescue them, to provide for them, that they could have life and abundant life. And that was Joseph. And we saw last week that that's a picture of Jesus Christ. You and I, in our sinfulness, we are going to perish and receive the judgment of God for our sin. The wages of our sin is death. But God has sent a Savior, Jesus Christ, that you and I can have life. You and I can have abundant life and eternal life in Jesus Christ. We don't need to have a lack of joy. We can have joy in Christ. We don't need to suffer eternal pain and torment. We can have life and peace in Christ. Well, what a wonderful salvation that we can have. And yet as you and I come into Genesis chapter 43, we read about Joseph's family back in Canaan. We read about Jacob. We read about his 10 older brothers. We read about the families that they would have had, their wives and their children. And the very sad thing that you and I find in Genesis 43 is that while salvation is available, yet we read the family here, Joseph's family in Genesis chapter 42, we read that they neglect this salvation. They neglect this wonderful, gracious, abundant salvation. You look with me there at Genesis chapter 42 in the verse 1, we read, "Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another?" This indicates that just like the other countries round about, the previous verse in, of chapter 41, verse 37, that just like the other countries round about, they knew that they themselves were not growing food, but also there was food in Egypt. And Jacob perhaps realized this. Maybe he saw a neighbor coming by one day, and his neighbor was on his wagon. At the back of his wagon was all these bags of corn, all these bags of grain for making bread and for making food. And Jacob perhaps saw it, and he went out to his neighbor. He said, neighbor, where'd you get all this food? Because there's nothing growing all around here. And the neighbor shouted out, Jacob, there's food in Egypt. There's plenty there. Jacob, I've seen it with my own two eyes. There's huge storehouses filled to the brim of grain and of corn. Go down to Egypt, Jacob. Go down to Egypt. There's plenty there because God has sent the man, Joseph. And whenever you now come into chapter 42, Jacob, he goes to his sons. And notice he doesn't turn around and say to his sons, you know, sons, great, I've got great news for you. Guess what? While there's no food around about here, there's food down in Egypt. He doesn't say that. He doesn't come with good news. No, he comes with a rebuke. He says, why do you look one upon another? Because I have heard. Listen, he says, behold, I have heard that there is food in Egypt. The indication here is that Jacob has told his sons previous to this, he's told them perhaps once or twice or several times, there's food in Egypt, but they're not going to get it. Instead, what are they doing? They're looking one upon another. You can just imagine the 10 brothers there. The 10 older brothers looking one at another. They're saying, you know, are you going to come up with a solution? You know, I'll maybe wait for you to come up with an idea. I'll wait for you to come up with a suggestion about how we're going to get out of this famine. I'll wait for you to work out how to get the rain to come, how to get the crops to grow, how to get the animals fatter, how to get our families fed. I'll wait for you. And they were looking one upon another. They were looking in places whereby they would never receive an answer, never receive a solution. And you can just imagine how the ground was getting harder with the lack of rain. The sheep and cattle were getting leaner, and they themselves were getting weaker and hungrier. And yet what are they doing? Looking one upon another. Oh, there's food in Egypt. There's salvation in Egypt. But they're neglecting it. Jacob was very much aware that there was a sufficient salvation. He had seen the abundance of corn there was perhaps in that neighbor's wagon. And that's why he could say with assurance, sons, there is food in Egypt. He knew it was sure. Because he knew no matter who went down to Egypt, just like his neighbor, they were getting food. They weren't being refused. And while these sons knew of a sufficient salvation and a sure salvation, they weren't going to receive it. And yet, note with me, not only do we see their neglect of this salvation, we do see their need of this salvation. Because you look with me there at verse 2, Jacob, he speaks to his sons and he says, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. No matter how hard those brothers would look at one another, no matter how long they would look at one another, nothing was changing. The rain was not coming. The grass was not growing. The crops were not growing. Nobody was getting fed. No one was getting stronger. They were going to die. They needed this salvation. And yet they neglected it. I wonder if there's someone who is listening this evening and you're just like these 10 older brothers. You know that there is a sure salvation to be found in Christ. You know that it is sufficient. All that come unto Christ, he will in no wise cast out. You know this. You know that you need your sins forgiven. You know that you are guilty before God and you deserve to perish and to die. You know this. You know that others have run to Christ to be saved, and they have been saved. Christ didn't refuse them. And yet you will not run yourself. You'll not run to Christ. You'll not run to the greater Joseph. You'll just stay where you are. And you'll continue looking around at other things. You're looking for solutions in other places. You'll be looking for solutions from your family or from your friends or from other religions. But you're not looking to the one who can give you the solution, the one who can provide you with salvation. You're not looking to Christ. You're dandering about, but you're not running to Christ. I plead with you, run to Christ before it's too late. Run to Christ before you die. I want to tell you there's no hope to be found outside of Christ. He is the only way. Jesus Christ said, I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. And no man cometh unto the Father. No one is saved but by me. He tells you that in love. Run to Christ. And of course, while there is the application to the ungodly this evening, yet there is the application to the godly. There is the application to the saved. Because salvation is not just forgiveness of sins. It's not just being made right with God. There's more to salvation than justification, because there's sanctification, there's preservation, there's all of these things. And I wonder, child of God, you're saved. You don't need forgiveness of sins, but you do need holiness. And I wonder, where do you go for this aspect of Christ's salvation? Where do you go, not for eternal life because you have it already, but where do you go for abundant life? Where do you go for more bread, for greater strength? Where do you go for greater love for Christ? Just go to your willpower. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. Because I want to tell you, if you look anywhere outside of Christ, you will not find it. If you want holiness, if you want freedom from sin, to know the Lord and to love the Lord, you need to go to Christ. I wonder if you're sitting looking one upon another, looking in other places, but not looking for Christ. I want to tell you, run to Him tonight. Flee to Him tonight. We read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in Him, in Christ, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. As you and I come into chapter 42, we read about how the older brothers, they need salvation, that they will live and not die, but how they are neglecting salvation. Praise God, the brothers were wise. And may you and I be wise like the brothers. Because we read in verse 3 that the brothers, they listened to the advice of Jacob. We read that Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. You see, now we read about them having seen their need afresh, perhaps more than ever before, being convinced of it more than ever before, it hitting them more than ever before. They now go down to Egypt to buy corn. They go down to Joseph to receive salvation and deliverance. You and I trust that for the needs that we have, forgiveness or holiness, we will go to Christ tonight. And we'll not leave it any longer. We'll run to Him tonight to receive this salvation and all the aspects of it that He's purchased for us at Calvary. So we see the brothers going to receive salvation. And what you and I will find then the following verses is this central idea of them receiving salvation. Now there's so much that's contained within this passage of chapter 42 and chapter 43 that I can't even try to squeeze it all into one message and yet bring out important truths to you. And so what I want to do is just simply take the first part of this chapter and bring one truth to you and then bring other truths following that in the next week or two. And the first thing I want you and I to see is that for these brothers to receive salvation, there must be something that happens first. And it is this: there must be conviction. There must be conviction. Now, what I mean will become all the more clear, but just notice with me for now that whenever we read about the Joseph's 10 brethren going down to Egypt, that the Holy Spirit inspires Moses in verse 4 to begin to tell us, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob, sent not with his brethren. And the Holy Spirit could just have stopped there. But the Holy Spirit goes on and says, for he said, that as Jacob said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And you see, the Holy Spirit, there's no such thing as an insignificant detail in Scripture. And Benjamin at this stage, he is in his mid to late 20s. Although he's a young boy whenever Joseph left, yet Joseph left whenever he was 17. Whenever he was risen to power as prime minister in Egypt, he was 30, so 13 years have passed since Joseph last saw Benjamin. 7 years of plenty have passed. Now 1 to 2 years have passed of the famine. So Benjamin, if he was only a young boy, he would now be in his mid to late 20s. Why did Jacob fear Benjamin going down into Egypt? Jacob, only a number of years ago, was willing for Joseph at the age of 17 to go all the way to Shechem and end at Dothan. Why is Jacob not willing for this mature, grown, adult man in his mid to late 20s, perhaps more, not go down to Egypt? Is it because of the Holy Spirit is directing our attention to Jacob's distrust of the older brothers? Because perhaps Jacob, he still has some thinking in his mind that his sons are wicked, that they cannot be trusted. Is it perhaps that the Holy Spirit is directing us to think that Jacob knows that if those 10 older brothers had something to do with Joseph's disappearance and death 20 odd years earlier? Is the Holy Spirit beginning to make us think about the heart and the wickedness of these brothers? You're now going to Joseph, although they're not recognizing, they're going to Joseph to receive this deliverance. And what you and I will see here is that Joseph will convict them of their sin. He will convince them of their sin. He will remind them of their sin. He will show them the horror of their sin so that they will have sorrow over it and repentance from it. And then, whenever they repent from it, then he can bless them. Notice with me tonight, regarding the receiving of salvation, this first point, there must be conviction. Notice with me, first of all, the reason for conviction. Whenever the older brothers come down to Egypt in verse 5, in verse 6 we read, and Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Now, have you ever thought about this? Why was it that Joseph personally sold to all the people that came to him? Well, why did Joseph not delegate his responsibilities to some of his trustworthy Egyptian officers? Why is it that Joseph, who no doubt was a very busy man as prime minister, that he didn't delegate his job of dealing with people, just the common everyday person and the foreigners that came from all around the lands? Why did he himself want to meet every person? Did you ever think about that? Why did he want to speak with every person? I want to tell you, it was for a number of reasons. First of all, Joseph wanted to meet his own family. Ever since Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, 8 or 9 years prior to this, Joseph knew that whenever the 7 years of famine would come, that it would hit not only Egypt, but it would hit the face of the earth. And Joseph knew that his family in Canaan would be hit by the famine. And that they in turn would have to run down to Egypt and have to run down to Egypt for food. And so Joseph, he didn't want to delegate the responsibilities to others in case he missed his family. Joseph, he wanted to meet his family. Notice with me another reason. Joseph wanted to bless his family. Whenever some people will read chapter 42, particularly verses 7 and following, they will think that Joseph is trying to punish his family, that he's trying to get revenge on them, because he will treat them in a way that seems pretty harsh, in a way that seems pretty unkind. But I want to tell you the exact opposite of the case. Joseph does not want to punish his family. He wants to bless his family. And that will become all the more clear a little bit later on in the message tonight, and indeed in the next incoming weeks. But notice with me, just briefly for now, to prove the point to you, if Joseph had wanted to get revenge on his brothers, then whenever he saw them that very moment in verse 6 and verse 7, he could have killed them on the spot. Joseph was one who knew their crime. Joseph was one who could testify against them of that crime. He could perhaps even provide evidence of the crime. These Ishmaelite traders which had brought him down to Egypt, perhaps they still trade in Egypt, very likely because it was a time of famine and Egypt was a place to be. Joseph could have got them to give evidence against these 10 brothers. And Joseph, being in the position of prime minister with all authority given unto him by Pharaoh, whatever he said went, whatever law he made, whatever law he decreed, it went. Joseph could have had them killed there in the spot. And let's be honest, the brothers would have been worthy of death. Because after all, they sold him as a slave. They stole his life, his freedom, and sold him as a slave. And in Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, we read the law of God, and it says, "He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." You see, later on in the nation of Israel, the penalty for taking somebody and then selling them was punishable by death. These men deserved death. Now, Joseph had wanted to get revenge on his brothers. He could have killed them on the spot, but he didn't. Because his desire is not to punish them, it is to bless them. Notice also with me, if Joseph wanted to punish them, he wouldn't have given them any food. Or if he did, he would give it to them at an extortionate price. But he didn't. Joseph gave them food. And in fact, again and again, he would put the money in their sacks. Joseph was wanting to bless them. If Joseph wanted to punish them, he would not have invited Jacob and Benjamin down into Egypt. He would not have invited for these 10 older brothers to go back to get not only Jacob and Benjamin, but to get their wives and to get their children and to bring them all down into Egypt, as we will read later on in the book of Genesis, in God's will. We will read how Joseph would provide for them for the rest of the famine in the remaining 5 years. How Joseph would protect them from the many dangers that existed in Canaan by bringing them into Egypt and caring for them. You and I will read about how Joseph, he wants them close to him because he wants to get to know them. He loves them. We will read about how Joseph will give them the very best of the land of Egypt, the land of Goshen. We will read about how Joseph will promise to nourish not only them, but also nourish their loved ones, their children. And Joseph, surely he would not do all of this if he wanted to punish them, if he wanted to get revenge. No, Joseph here, he wants to meet his family. And he wants to bless his family. That's why he doesn't delegate the responsibility to any other officer. He does it himself. But notice with me something else. Joseph alone is able to bless his family. That's why he wants to be there. You see, God had given Joseph 2 promises many years before. In his dreams, that one day his brothers first and foremost would come and bow down to him. But then the second dream, not merely would his brothers, but also his father. And you see, Joseph knew that his brothers coming down here was not the fulfillment of the dream. Oh, they would bow down to him in verse 7 and verse 6. But Joseph knew this was not the fulfillment. Joseph knew God had something more here for him to do. He would want all of the family to come down into Egypt. And yet Joseph alone was able to bless them. It wasn't Reuben who people bowed down to in the dreams. It wasn't Simeon, it wasn't Judah, it wasn't Jacob himself. No, it was Joseph alone. Joseph alone was able to provide for them. Joseph alone was able to save them in the famine. Joseph alone was able to give them this salvation. Because he was the one raised up by God. He was the one who gathered for those 7 years of plenty everything that was needed. He was the one who now had all authority from Pharaoh to bestow the blessings that he wanted to bestow upon them. He alone was able. And so he would not delegate the responsibility to anybody else because he wanted to meet them, he wanted to bless them, and he knew he alone could do it. And child of God, this evening, it is the same with Jesus Christ and our salvation. Jesus Christ is the one who wants to bless us. He wants us to come to him because he alone knows that he is able to bless us with it. No one else can bless us. No one else can bestow these gifts of salvation. And the ungodly person listening this evening, Jesus Christ wants you to come to him. Jesus Christ, he wants to bless you. Jesus Christ wants to forgive you. Jesus Christ wants to provide for you not only forgiveness, but also then holiness. Jesus Christ, he wants to protect you in life. Jesus Christ, he wants to get to know you. You get to know him and he dwells with you in this life and then for all eternity. Jesus Christ wants you to get close to him. You to become like him. You to have joy in him. You to love him. Jesus Christ knows that he alone has the position to do it. He alone is exalted there at the Father's right side. He alone is the one who shed his blood for us. He alone can give forgiveness and give holiness. He alone can bestow all the blessings because all authority is given into his hands. You see, the reason why Joseph will convict and convince his brothers of their sinfulness is because Joseph loves them. Notice with me now, secondly, the need for conviction. And this will be, step by step, will make things all the more clear as we go through it. The need for conviction. In verse 6 and following, you and I are going to see Joseph treating his brothers quite harshly. He's going to call them spies. He's going to refuse to listen to them as they try to defend themselves and say they're not spies. And then he's going to throw them into prison. And then he's going to keep one of them in prison. The reason for doing such is because God cannot bless wicked men. And Joseph was one who was like God. He was a holy young man. And he was one who could not bless wicked men. He was one who could not bless unrepentant men. He was one who could not bestow blessings and favor upon those who were hiding their sin whenever they knew their sin. And so, before Joseph could ever bless them, Joseph would need them to repent of their sin. And how could they do that? Joseph would need to remind them. He would need to convince them of their sin that they have committed towards him. So they would then turn from it and cry for forgiveness. And so it is with the gospel. We read in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 that the Lord is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look upon iniquity with favor. We read in Psalm 66 verse 18 that if we regard iniquity, that you and I know, if we regard it in our hearts and don't die to it and turn from it and confess it, then the Lord will not hear us. You see, you and I need to be convicted of our sin. We need to be reminded of our sinfulness, of its horribleness, how wrong it is, that you and I, seeing it, we will acknowledge it before God. We will cry to him for forgiveness, and we will turn from it unto him. And so, coming into chapter 42, this receiving of salvation, Joseph will convict them of their sin. He'll remind them of their sin because it is his desire to bless them. And until he reminds them of their sin, they will not admit it. They will not confess it. They will not repent from it. How important it is for you and I, if we're ever to receive salvation, we must be convinced of our sin. We must be convinced that it is wrong. We must be convinced that it's horrible. We must be convinced that we ought, we must turn from it and cry to God for forgiveness. Only then will God forgive. You see, we're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we read in the next verse, verse 10, that if we say we've not sinned, if we don't confess it, if we're not reminded of it, then we make God a liar, and the truth and his word is not in us. Conviction of sin is needed. It's needed before we will ever receive salvation and forgiveness. In Luke chapter 18, we read of two men. One was a Pharisee, and one was a publican. The Pharisee came to God, but did not confess his sin. He said, you know, God, I'm some pretty good person. You know, I give tithes, and I help the poor, and I do this, and I do that, and I fast all this time. You know, I'm a pretty good man. But the Pharisee was not justified. He was not forgiven and made right before God. The publican, however, he was one who came and acknowledged his sinfulness before God, and he said, be merciful to me, a sinner. We read that he went down to his house justified because he was convinced of his sin. And therefore he cried, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Men, women, conviction is needed because we read in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, except we repent, we shall all likewise perish. Unless you're reminded of your sin tonight, unless you're convinced of your sin tonight, you will not run to Christ. Notice with me, not merely the reason for Joseph to convict, it is because he loved his brethren, he wanted to bless them with salvation and the abundance of it. We read of the need of conviction, but also now notice with me the wisdom of conviction.
We read in Genesis chapter 42, verse 7, that whenever Joseph saw his brethren and he knew them, he made himself strange unto them. That is, he didn't tell them who he was. Why is this the case? Well, as we've noticed, Joseph, he knew his brothers in time past were wicked. And Joseph, wanting to bless them, he needed them to acknowledge their sin and repent of it. They had offended him. Now, if Joseph had right there and then in verse 7 told his brothers who he was, here, brothers, tell you what, it's me, Joseph. You know, the brothers could have made a fake repentance. They could have said, oh, Joseph, we're so sorry for all we've done. You know, we never meant it. And inside, it's completely hypocritical. It could have been a fake repentance. The brothers might make it look like they were sorry just so they could get the bread and run back to Egypt and laugh all the way back. Here, do you see, we've got one over in Joseph. It was wise and it was essential that Joseph hide himself from the brothers and that he would convince them of their sin. Why? So that the brothers would have a genuinely changed heart and cry for forgiveness, as you and I have seen. But there's more than that. There's more wisdom than just so that they would call out for forgiveness, seeing their sinfulness. There's more wisdom to Joseph convicting them than that. Notice with me two further reasons. We read in Scripture that whenever you and I realize that we are sinful, that we will turn from our sin unto the Lord. And not merely is that there for a genuine repentance, and the Lord sees that genuine repentance as Joseph would see the genuine repentance, but it gives comfort to our hearts because you and I will see our change. And the brothers in time, they, being convinced of their sin and being changed because of it, they themselves would see that change in time to come. If you want to look at me, please, at the book of 1 John. 1 John and the chapter 2. 1 John and the chapter 2. And we read there in verse 4, he that saith, I know him, that is, I know Christ, and I am saved, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Whenever you and I have a repentant heart, a genuine repentant heart, according to chapter 5 and verse 3 of the same book of 1 John, we read that if the commandments of God are not grievous to you, but we do it because we love Christ. And we don't want to grieve him who loved us and gave himself for us. If we see the change in our lives, then it assures us that we are the children of God. And it's not a fake repentance. Yes, being convicted of our sin and being changed. Oh, God's able to bless us, but more than that, you and I can be assured of that blessing, of that salvation. You see, we read in chapter 2 and verse 15 of this same book of 1 John, we're told, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, if you and I are living for the things of this world and putting that as our first priority, then the love of God is not in us. But yet if you and I are loving God and putting him first and striving to honor him above all, then we know the love of God is in us, that it has changed us. In chapter 3 and verse 14 of the same book we read, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And in chapter 4 then, verses 7 to 8, we read, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. However, he that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And you see, if you and I love God's people because God loves them, you and I can be assured we have been born again, we have been born of God, we have been born from above. And that will give us comfort and assurance that we genuinely are saved and we've been changed. We've been convinced of our sin, that it's horrible and worth repenting from. See, conviction is needed for salvation, but conviction is wise. Because then we'll turn from sin and we'll be assured that we ourselves are saved, that we've been born again of God. But notice also that being convinced of our sinfulness and therefore turning from it,
that it will help us to continue to cling to Christ and never give up on Christ. You see, the book of 1 John is not written only to give assurance, but we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John says, "These things are written unto you, that ye who believe may continue to believe on Christ, that ye may continue to cling to him." Because you see, it's only whenever you and I see our sinfulness, we see our need of Christ, we'll continue to cling to him and never give up. I may have given this illustration before, but it's very appropriate at this particular time. You think of an aeroplane, you think of passengers on the aeroplane, and imagine two particular passengers there sitting side by side in the aeroplane, and as they're going along, there is an announcement. The plane's going to crash. And they're told that there's a parachute there that will save them. And so the man, he takes the parachute and he puts it on him. And so does the other man. They know the plane's going to crash. It may not be that comfortable, but they will continue to hold on to that parachute because they know they need it. They are mortal. And they will perish without it. Now imagine another situation. Imagine that on this aeroplane, one man knows that the plane is going to crash, but the other man doesn't. And the man tells him, "Look, you better put on that parachute." But he doesn't tell him why. He just simply says, "You know, look, it'll be more comfortable. It'll be good for you." And the man sort of thinks, "Aye, sure, why not? I'll put the parachute on. Why not? Nothing else to lose." And puts the parachute on. But he sits there in a seat and it's all uncomfortable and he moves about and just can't quite get it right. And he says, "I'm taking it off." And he takes off the parachute. You see, he doesn't see his need for it. He doesn't see that he's going to perish without it. And so it is, we read about people and they can supposedly come to Christ, but they come to Christ not realizing that they really need him. And they hear that, you know, heaven, come to Christ and you'll get heaven, a place of physical perfection, no more sickness, no more death. And they say, "Great, I want that." But they don't come to Christ for forgiveness for their sin. They just come to Christ because they want physical perfection. However, whenever difficulties then come in life, and life's not comfortable professing Christ, and temptations come and all the rest, and I sort of think, you know what, this life, it's not any good. People can mock me and laugh at me. I don't want Christ at all. And they give up on Christ because they don't really think they need him. They don't really think they're going to perish. However, you imagine somebody who knows their sinfulness, they've been convicted of their sin, they've been convinced of it, and therefore they run to Christ, "Lord, I need to be saved." And there could be people mocking them and laughing at them, but they will not give up holding on to Christ. Why? Because they need Christ, and without Christ there's no hope. You see, conviction of sin. It's important that we may come to God crying for forgiveness. But it's also wise. Because whenever we are turning from our sin, convinced that it's horrible and wicked and evil, that you and I can be assured we've been born of God, we've been changed by him. It's not something we would have made up ourselves. And more than that, we will continue to cling to Christ and never give up. Can I ask you this evening, are you one who sees your sin? Are you, being convinced of your sin? That you are a sinner? That you lie and you're jealous and you're selfish and you don't live for God, you live for self and you're filled with pride in yourself even though we're nothing? Are you convinced of the reality of your sin? Are you convinced of the horror of your sin? As according to Isaiah chapter 1 verse 6, it's like someone who has wounds all over their bodies, bruises, putrefying sores, cuts that are infected and oozing out. Something that's horrible. Not something to delight in. Not something that's to be proud of. It's a horrible thing. Do you see that for us to be saved from sin? That God had to send his only begotten Son to die on that cross. And there he'd be beaten and whipped and laughed and mocked. There the blood would be shed. Do you see tonight the horror of your sin? Let me ask you tonight, are you one who's cried to God for forgiveness for that sin? because there's only hope in Christ. Let me ask you tonight, are you really changed? You know, do you really hate your sin? Are you really dying to sin? Are you ever turning from your sin? Saying it's horrible and it's wicked and evil and you want to live to please God who first loved you? Not to earn salvation, but simply to thank Him for what He's given you. Well then, be encouraged. Because whenever we're convinced of our sin and we feed to Christ and ask Him to forgive us, He will forgive us. He'll nowise cast us out. And you and I can be comforted tonight because you and I have been born of God and we've been changed by the Spirit of God. And you and I will continue to cling on to Christ and not give up on Him. The need for conviction, the wisdom of conviction. Notice with me now then briefly the form of conviction. In verse 8, you and I will read, "And Joseph knew his brethren, and they knew him not." Some people may wonder, how did the brothers not know their own brother Joseph? Well, you think about it. Joseph is now in his royal clothing instead of a homemade coat. Joseph is shaven instead of the traditional au naturel look of the Jewish man, which was unshaven. He was now grown and mature, far bigger built than what he was when he was 17. He's now in his perhaps late 30s, a mature man. He is in prominence and position with great authority. And those brothers would not have expected that the boy that they sold to the Ishmaelite traders is now the prosperous prime minister of Egypt. And of course, he didn't speak in the Hebrew tongue. He spoke through an interpreter in the Egyptian tongue. And you know, it was a good thing that they did not recognize Joseph, because it meant that he was able to carry out his plan, this form, this procedure of convincing them and convicting them of their sin, reminding them of their sin, showing them how abhorrent their sin is. What was this plan? What was this form of conviction? Well, let me just point it out to you very briefly. It was to mirror all that they did to him. Notice with me. Joseph would convince them that their hatred of him was unjust. You think way back to Genesis 37, where we first came across Joseph, there in the home place, there with Jacob his father, and there with his 10 older brothers, and there Joseph and the brothers would go and look after the sheep. And we read in verse 4 of chapter 37 that his 10 older brothers, that they hated Joseph and could not speak peaceably unto him. Why did they hate Joseph? Why could they not even speak peaceably to him, but always spoke roughly to him, always spoke harshly to him? Why? There was no good reason. Joseph loved them. Joseph was hardworking for them and with them. He was holy before them. He was humble. He served them. You see, he was the trainee leader to take over the home, and he lived to serve them. There was no fault in Joseph's life that gave them any reason to hate him. Yet they did. Now look with me at chapter 42 in the verse 7. Read, whenever Joseph saw his brethren and he knew them, but he made himself strange unto them and spake roughly unto them. You see, he was mirroring exactly what they done to him. There'd be no reason for the prime minister of Egypt to treat these 10 brothers harshly and unkindly, because he would have treated other people who came from other countries and perhaps similar neighbors, he would have treated them kindly and willingly. There'd be no reason, it'd be unjust for Joseph to treat these brothers unkindly and harshly and to speak roughly with them. But he would do so to remind them of their sin. That their hatred of him was unjust. Notice with me that Joseph would do more. He would convince them that their slander of him was unfounded. In verse 9 we read that Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, "Ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land. Ye are come." Now, you think about what happened way back with Joseph's older brothers whenever he was with them. You and I read in Genesis chapter 37, verse 18 to 19, that whenever Joseph had been sent by his father to see if his brothers were well, if there's anything that they needed, that Joseph, whenever he was seen afar off by the other brothers, that they conspired against him to slay him, and they turned around and said, "Behold, the dreamer cometh. The one who says he's from God, the one who says he's been given dreams by God, but yet it's all a lie. He's just coming here for his own benefit, for his own good, to try and get some more dirt on us so he can take it back to the father. He's coming here to promote himself for his own good, for his own popularity."
Oh, let's conspire against him. Let's kill him. They slandered him. He called him a liar. A bit like what David's older brothers would do many years later. Whenever David would go there to the battlefield where Israel and the Philistines were, and David went there to look after the brothers to bring them corn and food sent by the father, and yet they would turn around and say, it's because of the wickedness of your own heart, young David, that you're here to see the battle. No, they slander David. And the brothers slander Joseph. And now Joseph, he wants to remind them that slander is unfounded. Because we read here that he called them spies. There's no evidence. Just like there was no evidence whenever they called him a dreamer. No evidence. Joseph would convince them that their hatred of him was unjust, their slander of him was unfounded, but also Joseph would convince them that their inattention toward him was really just unrepentance. You look with me at verse 21, and we read, and they said one to another, this is whenever they've been convinced of their sin, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Whenever Joseph, way back in chapter 37, had went to his brothers there, and he had met them in the field, and they wanted to kill him, we read here that they took him, and in beating him up, that Joseph would defend himself. He would turn around and say, look, I am here sent by my father. I am here for your well-being. I am here for your good. But they wouldn't listen to him. He would cry with the anguish of his soul, but they would not listen to him. They would not hear him. They would refuse to repent. And yet now Joseph, he mirrors that. Oh, they will defend themselves. They will say in verse 11, look, you know, we are here to get food. We're here for a good cause. You know, we're here for our families. We're here because we've been sent by our father. But Joseph will refuse to listen. Mirroring exactly what they did to him. Notice with me, Joseph would convince them that their desire to kill him was unreasonable. In Genesis chapter 37, we read that whenever Joseph met his brothers way back there, that in the fields, that they wanted to kill him. However, they decided not to kill him, and they threw him into a deep, dark pit, and they would leave him there. Now that was in reality a death sentence. Because out in the Middle East, the sun would beat down very hot. No water there in the pit. And Joseph would die a slow and horrible death. And yet now you look with me at Genesis 42, verses 15 to 17. And you and I will read that Joseph, mirroring exactly this, he threw them into a dark, deep prison. And as he did so, he would say, look, I will allow one of you eventually to go home. And you then bring back evidence to me that you are what you say you are and you're not spies. But that was a death sentence. Why? Because one person leaving Egypt to go all the way back to Canaan with all the food for the families, he would be robbed, he would be beaten, and he would likely be killed. He would never get back to Canaan. And he would never come back then eventually to Egypt with evidence. This was a death sentence. No hope for them in the prison. And then Joseph would convince them about how then they did show mercy to him. Because we read in verse 19 to 21, Joseph says, if ye be true men, let one of your brethren be found in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not live. And they did so. Joseph had said nine of them were going to stay in the prison, one could go, but then he began to show mercy. He says, no, nine can go and one will stay. And that mirrored the mercy that they showed Joseph way back in Genesis 37. Because they threw him into the pit, there to be left to starve and to die. But then they decided, no, we'll show him mercy. We'll not kill him. No benefit to us. Let's sell him. Now, it was a limited mercy, of course. They were still selling him as a slave. And it was a limited mercy that Joseph showed them because he was still keeping one of them in prison. But you and I see here that Joseph, he wants to convince them of their sin by reminding them of it. And it worked. Because in verse 21 we read, they say to one another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear.
Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, Speak I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required.
You know, I wonder if Christ is mirroring some of your sin this evening as you listen. You have hated Christ unjustly. You have hated him who's holy, him who's perfect, him who's humble. And you're saying, nah, I don't want Christ. Don't see any good in him. You've hated him without a cause. He's everything that you need. He's everything that's perfect. You said, no, I don't want him. He's no good to me. Christ wants you to see tonight and be convinced that you have hated him in your life unjustly. He wants you and I to see tonight that you and I have slandered him without any foundation. It is unfounded. You know, I wonder if you have ever said, you know, whenever Christ came, he was just all about him. All about his own glory. Not for my good at all. And yet Christ tells us very clearly in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for the many. You said perhaps in life, you know, God's allowing this difficulty in my life because he hates me. And yet, child of God, God has allowed difficulty in your life that you will see his strength there with you and to draw you closer to him and to purify you. And you slandered him. God wants to convince you and I that there's times whenever he has pleaded with us and we haven't listened. He's spoken to us about our sin again and again, we haven't listened. Christ wants you and I to be convinced of our sin tonight. Sometimes God will send circumstances in our lives that remind us of our sin. Sometimes God will just show it very clearly to us in his word. Are you convinced of your sin tonight? Notice with me, just as I conclude, the heart behind the conviction. In verses 23 to 24, you and I read that as they were convicted of their sin, and they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter, that he, Joseph, turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. You know, Joseph, whenever he saw them being filled with guilt, Joseph, he had to go away and he wept. He saw the sorrow that they were under. He saw the burden of the sin that they were under. He saw the guilt that they had. And he wept for them. He had a compassion for them. And he loved them. And whenever he returned, he continued to hide his identity. Why? Because while they had shown a sorrow over their sin, yet as you and I will see next week, there was more that they still had to show. Not just sorrow over sin, not just convinced that they were sinners, there's more they had to show. They had to repent from their sin. And so this evening, I want you to be assured the heart of Christ, it's one that loves you. It's one that will persist with you because he wants you to turn to him. But notice that there is an urgency here. Whenever Joseph would let those nine brothers go, he would keep one, he would keep Simeon, and bind him before their eyes to remind them that even as they go home aware that they are guilty because they go home without a brother. And they would go home remembering that this is still a matter of life and of death. They haven't yet acknowledged their sin before God and repented of it. And this was a matter of life and death. They needed to get it right. And tonight Christ wants you to see that this is a matter of life and death. You need to acknowledge your sin. That you are a sinner. I need to cry to him for forgiveness. This is a matter of life and death. Don't put it off. Get right now. Repent and believe this gospel that Christ has died to save you from sins. Will you come to Christ? He is that holy, humble, gracious, perfect Savior.
And all that come unto him, he'll in no wise cast out. Come to him before it is too late. The Lord bless his word to your heart and mind. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that we have a wonderful Savior. Lord, whenever he speaks to us about our sin, it's not because he hates us. It's because he loves us. He wants us, Lord, to turn from sin, to cry to him for forgiveness, and even for us who are saved, to turn from the misery and bondage of it, that we may flee unto him in freedom, to know him, to enjoy him, and to live a life that lasts for eternity. Oh Lord, help us to see the love of Christ, that we will acknowledge our sin and cry to him for forgiveness and cry to him for freedom. That we will love him who first loved us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.